Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Having a wonderful day, bro.
Amen, amen. Also with us, as always, is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
Distinctly blessed in Jesus.
Well, praise God. We are so excited for that distinction you gave us there, Tony.
That's pretty good, Tony.
But nonetheless, we are really, really excited because we just finished filming a four-part series, which is going to turn into at least a five-part series concerning Satanism, pornography, and sex trafficking. And I hope you guys are going to be able to catch that on another premiere that we're having this upcoming Friday. So make sure you guys are going on there and checking it out at 5 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on the Good Fight Ministries YouTube channel. It is part two.
And Facebook.
Oh, and Facebook as well.
Yeah, it's a video. It's videos.
It's thorough. Part two of our four-part series. The first part, which has already aired this last Friday, was called Satan's Sex Scheme, and this next one is Playboy's Satanic Link. So yeah, you probably know what that's about, but I wanted to throw that guys out there to you guys because it is a very, very important series. I know for a lot of men and women that are having struggles in these areas, and I pray that it can be used in a mighty Amen. Way to pull you from that. And with all of that said, we want to talk about something really, really important and near and dear to us as the body of Christ, one, us also as a local church that we have at Blessed Hope Chapel, with Pastor Joe being the pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel here in Simi Valley, California, but also with a number of different home groups and those who have contacted us regarding, hey, we really feel led. We want to start a live group right now. We don't know what that's going to grow into eventually, hopefully with somebody with a pastoral role over it or something. Some people have asked. And so something that Joe and I were talking about yesterday, and Tony has had the same pull as well, I mean, over and over again, the same thing, was putting out something for you guys where we could go through specifically the distinctives of Blessed Hope Chapel. And also we would incline also to that, to the distinctives of what Good Fight Ministries hold to as well. So that if there are those who are saying, hey, I'm having a struggle. I just was emailing with a pastor yesterday and Joe and I were talking about it. Hey, I'm having a struggle. I believe I'm called to be a pastor. And in my area, there's no one that holds to these specific doctrines. There's plenty of people that are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then some people find in their area, there's not a lot of churches that they would even consider these people orthodox in any way, shape, or form. And so a lot of us know specifically the essentials of Christian doctrine. Maybe you don't yet, and it's something we can go over on a number of episodes. But in this episode, and I'm trying to get through this intro as quick as possible because we were trying to go through the distinctives of Blessed Hope Chapel and Good Fight Ministries, and it's going to be tough for Joe to stay short-winded on these because they're... You know why? Because they're distinct, because they're important to the heart of Pastor Joe when he started Blessed Hope Chapel and Good Fight Ministries. These are the doctrines that he held to, and he said, these are the things that I see in Scripture and that I want to teach to a flock of people. So they're all really important. So to go through them fast can be very difficult, but we say all this because this is going to be a part of a new series that I hope will benefit the body of Christ. As Joe was praying right before, not only those who, hey, I want to be a pastor, I want to start up a Blessed Hope, and I feel led to do that, but also for just the body of Christ to say, hey, what does the Bible teach, and what are doctrines that the Bible clearly teaches? So we're going to go over them, and without any further ado, we're going to start in the soteriological side of things, and that has to do with the doctrine of salvation. So with all of that, Joe, we hear a lot that we are depraved. So what is the extent of our depravity?
Yeah, before I get into the nitty-gritty of all the distinctives, because I know I'm going to be on the firing line here with, I don't know, what we got, 30 written down or something like that?
Yeah, 35 now.
And by the way, Calvary Chapel has a book out, and it's a non-denominational denomination. and, you know, they've had a lot of good fruit through the years. There's been some considerable problems of late, and there's also some of those still holding a lot of sound doctrine, so you got to be really careful there. But Chuck Smith wrote a book on Calvary Chapel distinctives. And distinctives, when we talk about distinctives, we're talking about outside, as Chad mentioned, of essential doctrine. In fact, outside the pale of orthodoxy as far as regards to that which is salvific. Like, you have to believe Jesus is God. That's an essential. You have to believe the Bible is the Word of God if you're going to fellowship with us as Christians. You can't just say, oh, that's just nice writings or what have you. You have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you know, yeah. And so forth. And we go on and on, virgin birth. But there are also distinctives that we don't divide over, but we also consider very important because they're taught biblically. But somebody could deny it or have a different belief in regard to your specific understanding of it and still be saved. So that's what we're talking about here. And when you look at Calvary Chapel's book on distinctives, I bought Chuck Smith's book years ago when it came out. And the biggest chapter is on the pre-trib rapture by far, because Calvary Chapel really emphasizes, hey, we're going to be taken by a secret coming of Christ before we disagree with that, before the tribulation period, and they make a big deal out of that and so forth. So that would be a Calvary Chapel distinctive. And these would be like, these distinctives that we're going through is what we believe the Bible actually teaches, and that are very, very important nonetheless.
Yeah, and we would say, hey, you're our brother, but we differ with you in this area, which is what makes it distinct rather than essential.
Right.
In the simplest form. So like you said, you would say Chuck Smith is a brother in Christ, and we have a big disagreement on this. And we didn't even get to ask that question of you, which we will get to, I hope, in this episode.
And by the way, he was right about pre-trib for himself personally, because he's in heaven before the tribulation starts.
That's right. All right. So with all of that, from the soteriological standpoint, the doctrine of salvation for you guys, simply enough, the extent of our depravity.
We do believe in human depravity, and that we're depraved from head to toe. That sin has affected us from head to toe, like a grease monkey, a mechanic who everything we touch in our humanity becomes not greasy, but sinful, or I should say touched by sin to one degree or another. We're affected by sin. However, we don't believe that we're depraved to the extent that we need to be born again before we can have faith. That's an artificial, non-biblical teaching. I can show you even where John MacArthur is. I just saw recently, I'm like, wow, John MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist, but he was denying, saying it's really hard to, he said, I don't see. And now he might hold different view now. He's changed his view on the atonement and who Jesus died for. He's vacillated on that back and forth too. But he made a strong statement because somebody in his church tried to get him to go on record saying, yeah, you have to be born again before you can actually come to faith. And MacArthur was saying, no, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. And I applauded him for that. You know, I've had some hard times with MacArthur as far as saying you could take the mark of the beast and then repent later and so forth. So I'm not endorsing his Calvinism either and his teachings. But I will say this, is we do believe that we are depraved and that we don't just start seeking God on our own. We don't wake up one day in our natural free libertation, free will, and just say, you know what, I want to get right with God. No, there's conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, God uses, which we'll get into, I'm sure, is one of our distinctives, which we probably emphasize more than just about any fellowship, was this prevenient grace, God's grace. We can't come, Jesus said, to him unless the Father draws us. So we believe that we're so depraved that unless the gospel came our way, we would never seek the Lord, unless the Holy Spirit convicted us and drew us. But we happen to believe, in contrast with the Calvinist, that he draws all men, as Jesus declared in John chapter 12, to himself. So it's not as though he picks and chooses and say, you know, I don't want most people. I want most people just to burn for my glory. No, he wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and so forth. So we believe we are depraved, but we believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, as it says in Hebrews 10, and he draws all men to him.
And a related topic, what is the extent of the atonement of Jesus dying
for our behalf? I'm going to have to pick it up, huh?
Yeah, that was 30, a little slower.
Right? Okay, you know what? I'm going to have to do some really quick. Man, this is really hard for me to just be real quick. But I love 1 John 2, 2. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. Who's the whole world in 1 John? A few chapters later, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, the elect, but the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So it didn't just die for our sins, but for the whole world that's under the power of the evil one. Jesus died for the world. He tasted death for everyone. I'm just going to keep going. We better get the next one.
All right. Is salvation conditional or unconditional in terms of election?
Oh, unconditional or election, the doctrine of election. Well, Peter made it really clear. He warned those who had been forgiven of their sins that they could become short-sighted, blind, and fall away. And he said, therefore, make your calling and election sure. You have a responsibility with regard to your election. And to deny that is to deny certain scriptures. If certain scriptures don't fit into your election doctrine, you have to jettison your doctrine, not the scripture.
So would grace be irresistible or resistible?
Grace is definitely irresistible. Paul talked about those who'd received the grace of God in vain. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. The Bible talks about falling from grace. So the grace of God is definitely resistible. The Holy Spirit is resistible. Stephen rebuked the religious leaders because they were stiff-necked, and he said, how long will you continue to resist the Holy Spirit?
All right, security of salvation, is it conditional or unconditional?
Oh, the scripture is very clear that salvation is conditional, and after you're saved, it's still conditional. Jesus said that I am the vine, you're the branches. He said, if a branch does not abide in me, he'll be cut off, thrown in the fire, and be burned. The apostle Paul said, consider the goodness and severity of God, goodness toward you. If you continue his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. So the scripture is really clear. The early church believed that for centuries. That's the only belief they had, that you had to abide and continue in the faith or you could be cut off.
Perfect, and probably my favorite doctrine to talk about, but prevenient grace.
Yeah, I think we're tied, Chad, in our love for that doctrine. To me, prevenient grace is a distinctive because we emphasize not just the grace by which we're saved and not by just the grace by which God keeps us, but we also emphasize his prevenient grace, the pre-regenerating grace, as I like to call it, because that old word prevenient, kind of people are like, what's that mean? So pre-regeneration, before we're born again, there's grace that comes into our lives, pre-salvific grace, whereby God draws us, where he sticks us, even the times we're born and the countries that we live in and the boundaries, it says, he puts us in places that we might seek after God, grow up after him and find him. And so there's all kinds of work at grace in your life before you're saved, whereby you may not even see a lot of it, but many of you can say, wow, you know what? Now I can see how God was doing that before I got saved. But there's probably 1,001 things you never saw him do that you'll discover later, whereby he was drawing you by his beautiful prevenient grace.
And since he's drawing you, he brings about salvation. Do we have assurance of salvation?
Absolutely. We disagree with the Calvinists who teach that, you know, you can't really, a lot of Calvinists believe that you really can't know if Jesus died for you, unless you have all this fruit in your life. And we believe that everybody can know that Jesus died for them. And a lot of Calvinists believe he only wants to save certain elect people, but we believe he wills to be save all. So we have a high level assurance believing that Jesus died for us, believing that he wills that we're saved. But we also believe you need to look at your fruit. Okay, that's part of it. But the Calvinist has to constantly wonder if Jesus died for him, because they can have what's called, Calvin himself called evanescent grace, whereby God deludes people, according to Calvin, to think that they're saved for a while, then takes that grace away. So even if you think there's evidence in your life, he could take that away and all of a sudden you're doomed. So you can't really have assurance as a Calvinist. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. We believe that we can know that we have eternal life. So we believe in assurance of salvation. We do believe there's a false assurance. If you're in rebellion to God and you've turned grace into a license and you're living like hell, thinking you're going to enter the kingdom of God, Paul said, be not deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gave a vice list of those who would not enter. There's a lot of people with a false assurance and they're living wicked lives and they shouldn't have assurance. They need to repent and get right. There's other Christians who are trusting Jesus and they're wondering if Jesus even died for him. That should just rest in the fact that he died for you, and you can have sweet assurance by just trusting him.
Well, since you answered the false assurance and the assurances that, in those two separate distinctives.
Okay, I didn't know those two questions.
That's
great.
That's perfect. That's perfect. So we can move on to eschatological questions. Okay. So the first thing I think is good to deal with is the millennium, its nature. Is it real? Is there such thing
as a millennium? It's a literal 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in scripture. There's no reason to think those numbers are, just symbolic, because in Revelation, when you have 7 candlesticks, they literally stand for 7 churches. When you have 42 months, a time, times, and half a time, and also called 42 months, or 1260 days, I should say, that's God's way of saying, and this is literal. We know that because the first 69 weeks, that's the second half of the last week, the 70th week of Daniel, the first 69 weeks that led up to Christ's first coming and being cut off were literal weeks of years. So obviously the last one is literal, and that makes me think, okay, those 6 mentions of 1,000 years emphasized over and over again within the span of a few verses are probably quite literal.
Perfect. And so is there a such thing as a rapture?
Okay, are we moving off of millennial questions? Because I have another distinctive with millennium.
Yeah, we could go back to the millennium.
Okay, because I think this is important. We're premillennial. We believe that Christ comes not before the tribulation, but before the millennium. And that's really clear. You just open your Bible, you read of Christ's second coming in Revelation chapter 19, I believe verses 11 through 21. Jesus comes on his white horse with the armies of heaven. The beast is taken with him, the false prophet. They're thrown alive in the lake of fire. Chapter 20, no chapter breaks in the original. You keep reading. He sets up a 1,000-year reign. So he comes before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're not post-millennial. We're not amillennial, believing the millennium is just, figurative number. We're not post-millennial, believing that Christ comes after we set up and take over and have world domination, which the NAR movement's teaching, a lot of post-mills, the Calvinist post-mills, the charismatic post-mills, very, very unscriptural.
Perfect. No, that's, I'm glad that you made that distinction. And so now we move into the rapture question, since we dealt with the premillennial, and a lot of people will mix these up a little bit, but let's just ask first, is there a such thing as a rapture?
Absolutely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 spells it out that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. You can't get around that. It's plain English. It's right there, and we look forward to the Lord's coming and being caught up to meet him in the air if we're alive, or if you die first, you actually go up first. I should say you'll be resurrected first.
Okay, so with that, the rapture is taking place. When is it taking place?
It's very, very clear, because after Paul talks about it in 4:13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians, he goes on to say, of the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I write into you, for that day, he says, will come like when they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them, but it will not come upon you like a thief. He says, will come like a thief of the night, but it will not come upon you like a thief. Why? Because he says, you'll be alert. So a lot of times people say, oh, he's come like a thief in the night. It's a secret coming. It's before the tribulation. But Paul said it comes at the day of the Lord. And Paul and Jesus and John, they put different events before the day of the Lord. Antichrist comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Fallen away happens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Paul says very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning Christ coming and our being gathered together to him. Everybody agrees that's the rapture. He says, don't be deceived by any means. That day, what day? Our being gathered together to Christ. The rapture will not happen until fallen away, the apostasy takes place first. And then the man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then verse 8, a few verses after that, I believe, it says that then the lawless one will reveal, speaking of the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. So Christ comes to destroy the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 24. By the way, real quickly, Jesus teaching Matthew 24, you have the fallen away, many will fall away. You have the abomination of desolation. Then you have Jesus gathering his four elect from the four winds, he says, immediately after the tribulation. Same order that I just went through with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Perfect. Okay, so when does the kingdom come?
The kingdom comes with Jesus, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we read in Revelation, I believe it's 11:15, I don't believe I know it, 15 through 19, that when Jesus comes back, we see a picture at the last trumpet, which is when Paul said the rapture would be in 1 Corinthians 15. We go to the seventh trumpet. It says there'll be delay no longer in Revelation chapter 10, I believe verse 6 and 7. And then at the seventh trumpet, the mystery will be finished that God declared to his servants the prophets. Then you go to Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 19. That's where it says, the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And it says his terrible wrath came, and it talks about he who was and is. And by the way, in the Greek, it drops off is to come, because he's come. And we know he's come there because it came, the time to reward his saints takes place. It says right there, it's time to reward his saints. And I think it's verse 12 of Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation. He says, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. So he comes with his rewards. The kingdom comes when the king comes. Now, there is a sense in which we have this, yes, you know, it's here, but not yet. And that is in the sense that we are, as Christians, part of his kingdom. It says very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, that we've been translated out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Mm-hmm. So we're part of his spiritual kingdom, and that's because Christ reigns over his church, okay? But the physical aspect of his kingdom, where he takes dominion over the governments of the world, that takes place at his second coming.
So I wanted to go back a little bit on the nature of not only the kingdom coming, but also the nature of Christ coming back as well.
Okay. Well, when Christ comes, I think this is an important one, because not only does he come after the tribulation, but he doesn't come secretly. There's no verses anywhere in the Bible that says he comes invisibly, like the Jehovah's Witnesses taught he came in 1914, it's an invisible coming. And that's because they were wrong about 1914. They said, no, we were really right. It just wasn't Armageddon, and he's here spiritually. His presence is here, they'll say. When Jesus comes back, he said it won't be in the secret chambers. It won't be, hey, he's in the desert. He said you can't miss. It'll be like lightning shining from the east to the west. He says, the Bible says, Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So it's teaching after teaching, scripture after scripture, that warns against secret comings and premature comings. So that's why I'm concerned for my pre-trib brethren, and we hold a lot of these distinctions as very serious, because this could be a recipe for apostasy. Because if you think Christ is coming before the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation, that lends itself to the wrong Christ, and you have to be on your guard. And at that time, Jesus said, there'll be false Christs and false prophets, and many will fall away. And many will be bummed out, because Tim LaHaye said it'll be the blasted hope. They'll be saying, oh, how come he didn't come? And then guess what? At that time, Jesus says, watch out, because you're going to think I'm going to be coming at a time I'm not going to come. He says this in Luke chapter 17. And he says, when that happens, watch out for these false Christs. watch out for these false prophets. Why? Because people are going to be looking for a new eschatology. And that's when the NAR doctrines are, and the false miracles and counterfeit miracles are to become really popular. It's like, whoa, I guess these guys are right. And the Antichrist claim to be God. The false prophet looks like a lamb. It looks like he represents Jesus. Full-blown deception coming up. And that's why we say these distinctives, you don't have to hold these specific doctrines to be saved. You have to hold that Jesus died for your sins, paid for you on the cross, rose again bodily, salvation is by grace through faith. You have to hold to the essentials. With these doctrines, if you're pre-mid or post or premillennial or amillennial, we're not saying those divide us as brethren, but we're saying there's still consequences that could lead you away from God and lead you away from essential doctrine eventually. So these doctrines are very dear to us as well.
Yeah, amen. And perfect. Let's go also into the nature of the kingdom that is to come as well.
Yeah, Jesus comes and it says he'll rule with a rod of iron. We believe that the lion will, you know, sit down with the wolf and with the lamb, and a little kid will be able to play by the Adler's hole without any danger. There'll be no harm on the Lord's holy mountain. He'll come and touch down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split. There'll be a little topography change to the planet, not only physiologically, but, you know, biologically with the resurrection, but geopolitically, Christ will rule with a rod of iron over all the nations, and he'll rule from Jerusalem, and he'll rule over the mountains of the earth. Unfortunately, you have the NAR movement saying he's ruling over the mountains right now, or he wants to. We need to take over all these, you know, government and entertainment and business, and we need to have world domination. And that's just, I'm sorry, that's demonic. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to win souls. But so the nature of these things is very important, because there's a lot of doctrine where people get way off, and all of a sudden they're not obeying the Great Commission and preaching the gospel anymore. Their whole objective is to you know, to rule Hollywood.
Control Babylon.
Yeah, invade Babylon is one of the, as Bill Johnson's book says, right?
All right, next one. Does Israel still have a part in God's prophetic plan?
Absolutely. We have a really hard time with those who believe that God is done with Israel, that teaching. It's very, very clear. The Lord says in Jeremiah 7 and elsewhere that, you know, the sun and the moon, the stars will disappear before Israel as a nation disappears before him. He says he'd bring them back after they were dispersed. He said he dispersed them when they reject Messiah. But in Ezekiel 36, 34, 35, and 36, he says he'll bring them back into the land in a state of unbelief, because he'll pour out a spirit on them after he brings them back in the land. So that shows you they come back in unbelief, which is exactly what's happening. We have this great prophetic witness, man. Lord, have mercy on me, because I just want to go out. But it's such a great witness we could be using with non-believers and to encourage Jews as well, because it's part of God's prophetic evidence of that he's not done with Israel. Romans 11 is really clear. It's very clear that he's talking about Israel that's rejected the Messiah and they've been partially hardened, that same Israel, that all Israel will be saved when Christ returns. And he'll turn to ungodliness from Jacob. They'll see him whom they pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, a fountain of cleansing will be open to them. So God is definitely not done with Israel. There's promises that he made to Abraham that he's remaining faithful to, even there in a state, though they're in a state of unbelief. Even as Joseph's brothers, who represented the 12 tribes of Israel, rejected him, and he revealed himself to them later, and there was all this weeping, all Israel will be saved. And I'm not saying that means every last Jew, but the remnant that put their faith in Christ at the end of the tribulation. Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to be crying out for their Messiah at the end of the tribulation period, crying out, and they're going to see him, and they're going to see, wow, it's Jesus after all. And then they're going to say Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is really what those words that you read in Isaiah 53, many of those are from their lips prophetically when they see, wow, we thought he was stricken of God. It's pretty heavy, actually.
Yeah, amen. So that brings us to, what about the church as the body or the bride of Christ?
Yeah, well, we believe that we're the bride of Christ, but we believe also that Jews that come to Christ become part of the bride of Christ, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. We believe in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when we see New Jerusalem prepared as a bride for her husband, coming from the heavens, that place that Jesus prepares for us, and not just Gentiles, but Jewish believers. You have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel there. You also have the name of the 12 apostles. So, and they all make up the bride. And it's just adorned with precious stones. And I believe that's just a picture of the glorification of the saints. And it comes to the earth. So God's not a bigamist. It's not like he's a two-timer. And he has two different brides that he hangs out with. We all become the bride of Christ.
And that's the conclusion of our eschatological, which just has to do with end times.
Yeah, we looked at soteriology, eschatology.
And then now we move on to pneumatology, which pneuma.
Study the spirit.
The word for spirit. So we're going to talk a little bit about what the spirit does in not only the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, which I know you touched on that, but you can just briefly touch on it real quick.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit draws us. He convicts the world of sin. He shows us our need. He enables us, empowers us to turn to the Lord God. he not only convicts us and draws us, but he reveals the love of God to us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He transforms us. He's called the Spirit of Grace. I love that title for him. But he's the third person of the triune Godhead. He's a person, and all Christians, you know, generally believe that, of course, through the Spirit's love, peace, joy, and so forth. So, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can insult the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10. So it's important that we are gentle. The role of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would be to glorify the Son. Mm-hmm. So a truly Spirit-filled fellowship will not be speaking to the Holy Spirit constantly. They'll be speaking of Jesus because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But they'll talk about doctrinally who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, but the emphasis will be on Jesus.
Amen. So we move on, and man, Tony just gave that 5-minute marker.
Oh, I thought he wanted to give you five. I thought, wow, he's liking this message.
Four. But so I'll try to finish off pneumatology, and then maybe we'll have another day for ecclesiology, baptism.
No, let's go. Let's do it all four.
All right, here we go. Have the gifts ceased, or do they continue?
They don't cease. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, until that which is perfect has come. And I'm talking fast because I'm going to get done. But, and that which is perfect to come, Paul doesn't define as a whole canon of scripture being fulfilled. Read it yourself. He says, we'll know as we're known. None of us know as we're known. We don't know every hair in our head like he does. And so the gifts have not ceased yet.
I'm going to combine these a little bit, but the nature of the church and their ability to practice those gifts.
Yeah, as long as they're done decently in order. We're not supposed to forbid speaking in tongues. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophesying. Let everything be done decently in order, though.
All right. What is the church?
The church
is ecclesiology, by the way.
Okay, the ecclesia. We've been called out from the nations, and we've been made into an assembly of believers that reflect Christ's glory, that perform the Great Commission. We're the bride of Christ, and we shine the light of Jesus to this lost world.
How does that differ in terms of universal church versus local churches?
Yeah, so you have the church, which is a spiritual organism, the body of Christ around the world, but it's made up of local churches like our fellowship, Blessed Hope Chapel, and other God-fearing, Jesus-loving
spirit-filled. You already went over what the role of the church is today. So what about different roles within the church? What are some of the pieces of the body?
God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry. The apostles, when you look at the 12, they were offices. They were the apostles of Christ. Those are not offices we see anywhere in the New Testament or in church history handed down. But then there's also the apostles of the churches, which are not apostles of Christ per se of the 12, formerly as offices, but these are simply those who are sent out with a small a, just those who are sent out to establish other churches and so forth. They don't have the signs of the apostles or the write the scriptures like the apostles or have the authority of the apostles.
All right, perfect. So let's move on to baptism real quick. What is the mode and nature of baptism as quick as you can, both together?
Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus commanded. Jesus came up out of the water by example. The Greek word baptizo means to be dipped. And you're not regenerated, you're born again when you come to Christ through faith, but baptism is a public declaration of what God's done in you.
And communion, is it a symbol or is Jesus really in that bread?
We believe it doesn't become Jesus, okay, or he isn't special. There's no scripture that teaches he's specially present in the bread, but the scriptures teach and show us that it's symbolic very clearly. I mean, Jesus took the bread, and this was something that had been going on in the Passover service for years, and that bread always was a picture of Jesus. He took that bread and said, this is my body. It was a picture. Even as the rock that the water came out of was a picture of Jesus, that rock literally wasn't Jesus.
All right, what do you use for communion?
Unleavened bread, because that's what leaven is, a picture of corruption, and we practice that in accord with scripture.
And the new wine as well?
Yeah, we use new wine. Yeah, we don't get drunk because old wine has leaven in it. We don't believe that's the best picture.
All right. And how often do you take communion?
You know what? That each person be persuaded in his own mind. The scripture's not clear as to how often you have to take it. Paul talks about when you get together. And Paul talked about how they'd gather together on the first day of the week. And that's when the early church got together. So we take it on the first day of the week. But we also take it in special times as we feel led as families or special events as we feel led of the Spirit.
How much time we got left, Tony?
1 minute.
1 minute. Okay, perfect. Well, this hopefully for you guys, hopefully, I know this is kind of quick, and worst case, you leave it at, you probably listen
we're
to
hit all, show on each of these
at
and more.
0.75 speed, but one of the things, I'm trying not doing 0.5 because it kind of sounds like
we're drinking.
Can we
cover everything down there, bro?
I've got everything
well,
in there.
Well, praise God.
Well, praise God. I combined a couple
we'll
of
we'll
them.
We'll add some more.
But you did as well. And also, guys, this is a perfect time. If you have something where you're wondering, hey, I don't understand about this, or hey, what about this? What do you guys believe about this? It's a great time to write into us. You can write into me personally, chat@goodfight.org, and hopefully that'll come in and we'll be able to answer that.
Yeah, well, praise God. We thank you guys for listening. Like Chad said, if you listen to this on a slower speed, you actually get an hour and a half of teaching.
God bless.
We love you guys.
Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org. or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.